And we will begin in chapter 3 of Judges this morning. Last week we finished up by looking at the first judge of Israel, Othniel, who was a warrior that served under Joshua. He became the first judge to deliver Israel. One of the key things we read about him, and we'll see the theme really carried through, is the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and that was what enabled Othniel to go out and defeat the enemy. And when he did that, there was peace once again, and that's where we left off last week. But unfortunately, it did not last, though the offer certainly was there for it to last. So now picking up in Judges 3, we'll read 12 through 14. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek, went and defeated Israel, and took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And the cycle begins again, and it's all too predictable, as we are going to continue to see throughout this book of Judges, that if we neglect the Lord, if we turn our back on him, this same cycle will follow. Pain, destruction, and loss comes when we don't follow the Lord, when we turn away from him. Again, for us today, it's not the loss of our salvation, but as we will see later, even with Barak, as we come up, there can be a loss of opportunity, a loss of fellowship, a loss of reward. Just as in a natural relationship that we have, if we are to turn our back on somebody, there would be some sort of loss there. There would be some sort of loss in time spent, fellowship gain, whatever it may be. If we turn our back, there will be loss. So as they turned their back on the Lord, God allowed Moab to come in and defeat Israel because they did evil. Again, we understand they chose for themselves their own way, what they thought was right in their own eyes instead of what God desired for them. They served Eglon for 18 years, 10 years longer than we saw in the case of Othniel. And again, even there, we don't always see these lengths of times of service increase. But I do see here another opportunity that God presents to them. If 8 years wasn't enough to show them their need for God, certainly 18 years would be enough opportunity for them to realize we really need to choose God, serve him, surrender to him, walk with him, and not to ourselves, because we see this pattern. Again, as this cycle goes on, they serve the king of Moab, and now they cry out to the Lord. Going on to verse 15 in Judges 3. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And one thing that continues to strike me as I study this book of Judges, and I think it's an important note for us even today, that none of these men or women, as we'll see in Deborah, are out looking for things to do for the Lord. They're not out just seeking an opportunity, seeking their own ability to work and do something magnificent to the Lord. Instead, we see the Lord come upon them. We see the Lord choosing them because they have willing hearts. They have the heart of a servant willing to do and serve the Lord when and where he calls them to. It's an important lesson for us to remember today, to always be willing, to always allow the Lord to lead, to guide, direct us, to show us what he wants us to do, and then follow after him. So here we see Ehud come on the scene. And a while back, I don't remember how long ago, but our pastor actually gave a lesson on Ehud. So we're not going to reteach in great depth this man. But I do think there's some points that are relevant to our study today. Ehud is the great-grandson of Benjamin, the son of Gera. And the name of Ehud typically means, and I had this conversation with a couple of folks after the lesson last week, is it's hard to really pin down the exact meaning of some of these names. And what I typically do is look at a few different sources and really try to gain a consensus of what people think the name meant. And from that, I think we can draw some characteristics of that person based on that. And so, again, nothing that we could be 100% definitive and say, this is the meaning of that name. But I think there are lessons we can learn in understanding what the majority of people think that it may mean. And in this case, the root word of his name means united or union. And I think you can see a bringing together of Ehud as we go through this. Ironically, being a Benjamite means son of the right hand, and Ehud is specifically called out as a left-handed man. And elsewhere in Judges, we see some other left-handed men of the tribe of Benjamin. In chapter 20, we won't turn there, but I'll read it to you. It says, among this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. In Chronicles, they talk about the Benjaminites armed with bows, using both right and left hand. Again, they were skilled warriors, but something was different about them. They were left-handed. And oftentimes, if you look back through literature, and if you've seen some statues or monuments of great warriors, great ones that have run battles, typically those statues, those figures, those monuments have their right hand up with a sword or whatever it may be. Typically, the right hand was seen as that hand of power. Even looking at the root meanings of this word in Latin, right hand means, or is from the word rectus, which means straight, or dextra, which means skilled, and left-handed is from a root word meaning sinister, which means harmful. So again, these factors may have led these men to think that Ehud was no great danger to the king because he was left-handed. How foolish this would prove to be. God is not limited by natural abilities or natural skills that we may have on our own. He will use them exactly as he sees fit. In fact, if Ryan was left-handed, he'd still be playing baseball because it's such a skill to be able to pitch left-handed. Some of the best pitchers of all time, even one today, you might know the name Clayton Kershaw. He is a left-handed pitcher, and he is completely dominant because it's such a different angle to hit from. And if you've played baseball and you've tried to hit as a right-handed batter, hitting a left-handed pitcher is something that is very challenging and very rare. I remember coaching Ryan in Little League, and maybe once or twice we faced a left-handed kid, and it threw all the kids on the team for a loop because they just had never seen it before. It caught them by surprise. God, much more than playing baseball, understands the abilities that we need, and he equips us just as he intends for perfectly to accomplish the will that he puts out for us. Even if the world and all the figures and monuments of the world say right-handed is the best, God will use exactly what he needs to use to accomplish his will. So Ehud, a left-handed man, makes a dagger as led of the Lord to deliver a message to the king of Moab. And again, for us, the lesson today is not that we carry a physical dagger around, but we understand that the word is our sword, and we have a message of hope to deliver. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's go to Psalm 149 and verse 6, where we see, again, the high praises, the word in our mouth. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, always ready to deliver it, and a two-edged sword in their hand. In Hebrews, we read that familiar passage, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit. Again, that word is our weapon. That is what we have to stand against the enemy, to stand against that enemy of self-doubt, fear, and unbelief. The weapon to defeat anything or anyone that comes our way is the word of God. It needs to be near us, as it was for Ehud, in his right thigh. Again, strategically placed that he might be able to reach it. And again, a place that maybe they wouldn't look or search for a weapon. Again, I've had the opportunity to work with a lot of law enforcement officers over my career, and I've never seen one of them place their weapon opposite of their dominant hand. Meaning, if they're right-handed, their weapon is right here. If they're left-handed, their weapon is right here. They would never crisscross it. But Ehud, smart enough, intelligent enough, obviously a skilled warrior, understanding the message that he has to deliver, places in a place that, one, he can access it, but two, may not be so obvious to those he's going to attack. So now going back to Judges, back to chapter 3, and you can keep your finger there if you'd like, because we'll turn back to Judges multiple times throughout this morning's lesson. But in verse 18, we read Judges 3:18, it says, and when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself, that is Ehud, turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. He said, "Keep silence," and all who attended had went out from him. So after delivering their tribute, again, this extra amount of labor they had to put together to present to the king who they were subservient to, he told the king that he had a secret message, and the king seemed eager to hear it. He didn't want anyone else to hear it, so he sent everyone else away, and thus Ehud was able to gain an audience before the king by himself. Again, so clearly the Lord creates opportunities for us. He presents the opportunity when it's our time to speak, and he enables us with the words he gives. We must be sensitive to the leading of the Lord and to those opportunities that arise. So continuing on now down to verse 20. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in the cool private chamber with the king. Then Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached up with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And again, you can go on there and read some further details of what the dagger did and where it was left. But God's message to his enemies are clear. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Everyone has the opportunity to hear. Everyone has the opportunity to receive the message of grace, but so many refuse. And Ehud was faithful to deliver that message with the ability and the timing that God gave. And again, you know, there's some part of me that's like, yes, vengeance was won, the enemy was defeated. But to think about what this man was called to do with this dagger, to stab someone in the stomach, again, to take that man's life, had to have been something that weighed very heavy on Ehud. It's not just something that, like, here, I'm going to strike you with the word. He physically had to carry out this act, and he was faithful to do it. It was the message the Lord had for him. It was the judgment this king deserved, and the punishment was just. Ehud escaped. He blew the trumpet, a call to war for the rest of Israel, a call to faithfulness of coming unto him, of proclaiming and heralding the good news that the king had been defeated and the victory would follow. Today, the proclamation is not a call to physical warfare for us, but rather one of a spiritual nature. In 2 Timothy, we can turn over there quickly and see the exhortation for us today. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll read verses 2 through 5. Paul writing to Timothy says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desire, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." We need to proclaim the word to those that we live with, those that we interact with, those that we work with, just that we are around each and every day. Sometimes that's really by the audible word that we speak to them. Other times it's simply by the way we live, the actions they see, the testimony that they perceive in and through us, that they see something different, that they see there is something in this person that is different than everything else in the world. We have a message to share with people. Even to those who initially reject, we have the opportunity to live before them with our words and our actions, living the love and the grace of Christ before them, being ready, having the word of God, the sword of the Spirit at our side at all times, in season, out of season, watchful, putting on the armor of God, ready to stand every day. Ehud delivered the message and blew the trumpet, and all came down to respond, or they all responded and came down to assist. They returned, and what, again, another picture of grace that the Lord is here. He's ready, willing, desiring for us to come and to fight for him, to be on his side, to walk with him. Again, as we live in this life, we can be prepared, waiting for that last trumpet to sound. In Judges chapter 3, again, in verse 29 and 30, at this time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Great victory was won. 10,000 stout men of valor defeated. Another great deliverance from God by the hand of a judge but the Spirit comes upon to do the work of God. And they have rest for 80 years. Again, it's going to stick this time, right? They're going to take this rest after this great victory. Those stout men of valor fallen in the field. Surely this would be enough for them to see the faithfulness and strength of God whom they should serve. Sadly, that's not the case. We go on now to the next judge, Shamgar. And you'll remember I gave a short lesson on Shamgar some time ago. And I made the comment that I really like this name and it just rolls off the tongue and I won't pronounce it like a pirate like I did last time. Douglas will remember I said I was going to name Ryan Shamgar if I had known about the name before we chose Ryan. It's just, to me, a man that this is it. Verse 31, that's all that's really written about him. But the Lord continues to bring him to my heart and a variety of other studies that I'm doing. So I'm not going to reteach the lesson we gave some months ago, but we'll again look at Shamgar quickly to understand his role and the relevant things we draw from it in our series of lessons now. In verse 31, we read, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Again, not much else is said about him. Deborah mentions him in Judges 5 and 6 and 7. In her song, she states, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. Again, pointing to those times that where things were not great. Obviously, deliverance was needed. The highways were deserted. People were in hiding. They didn't go on the roads. They didn't travel in the open for fear of being robbed or worse. They lived in a state of fear. And this is where Shamgar serves. This lack of record doesn't in any way diminish the work that he did, the deliverance that he brought to the children of Israel. Regardless of how much we do or don't know about him, we know that he was used mightily of God. Again, he killed 600 enemies and delivered Israel. And that number, we just read about 10,000 men being slain. And again, that was by Ehud and several people. This is one man defeating the enemy with a very simple implement. And again, we'll talk about Samson later, who slew 1,000 men with a jawbone. But again, at some point, 600 or 1,000, if you're defeating the enemy of God by yourself, that's quite a feat. And looking at his name again, many think that it means destroyer or sword. He was called to do for the Lord, and God equipped him. His account doesn't follow that typical narrative of the previous judges of this cycle of sin, so he probably felt somewhere in contemporary service, or simply an insurgence of the Philistines came in this moment. Either way, he was ready with whatever the Lord had in his hand and what he called him to do. Shamgar was where God placed him, not by happenstance, but for a distinct purpose. We don't have to always, again, be looking for something grand to do for the Lord. We simply need to be where he wants us to be and allow him to call us into service for him. We don't have to know why, or we don't even have to like it, but we must be willing to do what he calls us to do, understanding he will enable us and equip us and use us as he sees fit. Again, he simply used what was in his hand. In this case was an ox goad, and last week our pastor gave a lesson on the goads. This is what he had in his hand, a stick, again, maybe 6 or 8 feet long, 6 inches wide, pointy on one end, more blunt on the other. Again, a tool that was used to move livestock became a tool that the Lord used to slay 600 men, to deliver his people in this moment. I look at that tool, and it doesn't matter what the tool is. It matters that he used it as God enabled him to. For us, again, we can go back to the tool that God gave to us in the Word of God, to preach it, to live it, to speak it to those in need, that message of love and grace that we have. Shamgar was simply laboring in his field, doing the work that was set before him, and that God put on his heart to move, to help, to deliver his people. Again, it doesn't matter how weak the weapon or the vessel, if God is in it, he will do mighty things. That the excellency is of him, his power, his strength, and not us or some instrument. Shamgar daily had his ox goad with him, daily depended upon it for his life, we too can daily have the word with us and depend upon it daily for our life and allow him to use us. No doubt he was familiar with it. He used it daily. So too should we be familiar with the word and be ready in season and out, like we just read about in Peter. Moving on to the next judge, Deborah. And I don't know that we'll finish talking about Deborah this morning, but we'll at least get started. So again, we see the cycle that we are familiar with comes into play here in the first few verses of chapter 4. The children of Israel fall back into idolatry after the time of Ehud and Shamgar. The Canaanites under King Jabin are the next enemy that overtakes them and puts them into forced labor. So let's read the first three verses of Judges 4. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Again, we see that cycle that they have fallen into. They were sold or delivered into the hand of Jabin. Again, the thought of his name is one whom God observes. God knows all things. He knows our enemies. He knows the rising up and the sitting down, not just of his children, but of all in this world. And that should bring us comfort, knowing nothing catches God by surprise. He knows all things. He rules and overrules and orders in all things. God knows the hearts and knows who he can use to accomplish his will, even if it's an enemy to bring that about. Sisera was Jabin's chief general, and his name means battle array. Again, Israel cried out for deliverance. Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, a formidable army, formidable weapons. And I think these enemies only seem to have become stronger as time wore on. Again, you remember a couple of weeks ago, the children of Israel had the opportunity to completely defeat and eliminate their enemies, yet their victories were not complete. And they left some of the enemies in the land. They were glad to dwell there, and we see the result many years, decades later, this enemy has grown even stronger, chariots of iron. Again, much like in our life, the longer we let things hang on, sometimes the harder they are to kick. Chariots were no doubt a military advantage and a great tool of warfare. Add to the fact that they had iron on them, and that makes them even more formidable to the enemy, to those that they were going out against. Yet we can go back to Deuteronomy in chapter 20 and see that the Lord spoke even to Moses about chariots prior to this. In Deuteronomy 20 and verse 1, it says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people with more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Again, God's word carries so much strength, so much promise for the children of Israel for Moses' time as it was here in Deborah's time. Listen, we've dealt with chariots before. That's not something new. The enemy doesn't bring new things to the table. They may look different. They may seem stronger, but remember who I am. The Lord your God is with you. Don't be afraid regardless of what the enemy presents before you. We can apply these same truths to our lives today. Whatever the enemy puts before us today, whatever material it seems to be clad in, we can understand it is the Lord who is with us. It's the Lord who is on our side. We can understand, as Elisha spoke to his servant in 2 Kings, that despite feeling like we're surrounded, despite feeling like we're in a hopeless situation, we can understand the Lord is on our side. In 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, we read, "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' And Elisha answered and said, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.'" Again, the servant's eyes weren't open to what was really surrounding them, the army of God surrounding them, the Lord of hosts protecting them. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God." For us today, we can understand that even if there is harm that comes, and Peter, I'll just read this to you for time's sake, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Jesus, in speaking to his disciples, says, don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body, both soul and body in hell. Again, it's easy for us to fear. So much of fear is driven by what is unknown. Fear creeps into our lives so often, and sometimes it's just there. We don't even realize it until a situation presents itself to us. Shamgar standing before 600 enemy soldiers, I'd be foolish to say that I didn't think there was some sort of fear in his mind. I'm one man and there's 600 people coming after me. I think it would be inhuman to not feel some emotion there. But again, our rest, our hope, our strength is in God, despite what presents itself against us. Despite real fear, we can understand that when we are afraid, I will trust in the Lord. God gave his children an assurance, a comfort, all the way back to Moses' time. Don't worry about the enemy and what they bring to you. Focus on God. Focus on his power. Focus on the work that he will do in and through and for you. So here the children of Israel are being oppressed again by Jabin, by the general that's oppressing them so hard in Sisera. And they cry out for a deliverer, and that's where we will see Deborah come on the scene, and we will pick that up next week. Lord bless you.